Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we want to read our text together this morning, a text which we began studying last week as we started a three-part study on the bread and the cup, a three-part study on the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Now, last week, we saw that the text can be divided into three sections: the elements, the explanation of the elements, and then thirdly, the expectation in the elements. And so let us read Matthew 26, 26 through 29 together again this morning as we jump off from our study here from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now the explanation: "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you," and here's the expectation, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, from the earliest time in Christian history, the Lord's table has been surrounded by mystery, surrounded by misunderstanding, surrounded by difficulty in understanding. In fact, from the secular point of view, from the Romans, they believed Christians were participating in cannibalism. They thought they were actually eating body and blood. In fact, here is perhaps a most colorful example by an anti-Christian mid-second century Roman grammarian and rhetorician. His name is Marcus Cornelius Fronto. He lived between 100 and about 176 or 166 AD. He wrote this by way of example. He said, "The story of there, the Christians, initiation of novices is as horrible as it is well known. A baby covered with pastry so as to deceive the unwary is set before the initiate in their rites. The novice is encouraged by the pastry crust to give it seemingly harmless jabs, and the baby is killed by the unseen and hidden wounds. Thirstily, oh for shame, they lick up his blood, compete in sharing out his limbs, league themselves together by this victim, pledge themselves to mutual silence by this complicity in crime. These rites are fouler than any sacrilege." That's a common Roman understanding of the Lord's table. Now, they were absolutely wrong, of course, but that was a common understanding, and you can know that it's common by the amount of time the apologists in the first couple centuries, those who defended the faith, wrote to confront this type of misunderstanding and this type of thinking. However, the misunderstanding and the mystery of the Lord's table was not only discussed and argued from the secular point of view. The Christian church has been eaten up with this discussion for two millennia. It is a discussion that has been at times heated. It is a discussion that has at times united the church. It is a discussion at times that has fractured the church, as we will see together this morning. But it is a discussion that is difficult, and a discussion that we should be having today because the issue is far from settled. What does it mean when Jesus says, Matthew 26, "This is my body," and then later, "This is my blood"? Well, to reflect the infamous former president, it depends on what the definition of is. He's right. What does it mean? He says, this is my body. This is my blood. This is a debate which has caused the deaths of thousands. Martyrs. For holding one view versus another. Last week we dealt with this text exegetically, pulling out from Matthew 26 what is there. Next week we're going to look at this text theologically, systematically, as we survey the New Testament and see every passage that addresses the Lord's table and see the angles from which the authors of those books have approached the Lord's table to give us implications for our lives. But this morning, I want to give a survey of the significant movements of the church in the past 2,000 years in their understanding of the Lord's table. Now, a couple disclaimers. Number one, this is not going to be comprehensive. There is no way that we could, in the course of 40 to 50 minutes, look at every insight into every argument of every theologian that has ever spoken of this issue. What is the meaning of the Lord's table? There's no way. It's an impossibility. But we will, over the course of this study, look at the big movements, the big highlights, the primary views, the primary understandings that have influenced the church. This will be, admittedly, a gross simplification. But, as I was told last week, let me just tell you this story from last week. My brother, always encouraging as he is, said over lunch, he said, that was the best sermon on the Lord's table I've ever heard. Which he quickly followed with, it was also the only sermon on the Lord's table I've ever heard. Thanks, Blake. It got me thinking, though, this week, how often have you heard a sermon preached or class taught on the Lord's table? Now, I've been to a 4-year degree seminary, and I'm a couple years into a doctorate program. I've never heard a class taught on the Lord's table. It gets mentioned from time to time. Issues get brought up from time to time. But how much teaching have we received on the Lord's table? This which has caused the deaths of thousands. This which has been a subject of heated debate for 2 millennia. We may not be able to cover it comprehensively this morning, but we're going to get a flyby, and it's going to be a great foundation for what I hope to be a study of the Lord's table that will last the rest of our lives. In fact, I kind of made an inward resolve this week to spend at least one Sunday a year concentrating strictly on the Lord's table, teaching various aspects of it, because we need to know, we need to understand. I may devote more time than that. I may end up offering a course on the class on this issue. I'm not sure, but we need to understand, and we need to further develop our understanding of the Lord's table, because what I have found is that we as a church in our day have gone beyond any Christian faith understanding of the Lord's table in a negative sense. We've left Christianity far in our wake. And so we need to study it this morning, and we will do so in your outlines, and we have a preview here for you. We're going to study by way of dividing up history into the early church, the early Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, and then the Reformation. And we're going to do so under the titles of formulation, tolerance, intolerance, and reconsideration. Those four categories, corresponding to those four segments of history, will give us a basis under which we can get at least a overview idea of how Christian history has dealt with the Lord's table. So, if you're following along in your notes, first, the early church. This is the church's formulation. This is the idea of the early church, and they're formulating an idea of what the Lord's table actually is. And we're going to look at several different men under this category this morning, not dealing with any of them in a comprehensive type of way, but just bringing up some ideas that started to develop early in the second century. First, in your outline, you'll see Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is from the early 130s A.D., so this is next generation Christianity. This is, just consider this, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation in the 90s. And so he is dying right at the turn of the century there. This would have been a disciple of his, or a disciple of a disciple of his. This is next generation Christianity kind of stuff. And this is what Justin Martyr is, and I want to bring to the surface here in your notes. After he writes, the giving of thanks, the bread and the cup are transformed. From the very onset of the Christian faith, they thought that the bread and the cup, they understood the bread and the cup as being more than just bread and cup. More than just bread and wine. Justin Martyr says they are transformed. Now, are they transformed objectively? Like, do they become something new? Or are they transformed subjectively? Do they become something new to us? He doesn't go into that. But we just need to know that from the very onset, there's something more than just these elements, this bread and this wine. Secondly, Irenaeus of Lyon, 130 to 200 A.D., Irenaeus is most noted for combating Gnosticism, this idea that the spiritual is good and the physical is evil and wicked. And it played out in Christianity by saying that Jesus couldn't have been human because humanity is wicked. And so he must have only appeared, Docetism we talked about last week, appeared to be human. He was absolutely God. How could he be man? And so Irenaeus writes against the Gnostics, and he ties the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, the Lord's table, with creation and with the incarnation and with the resurrection. And here's what he had to say. Our opinion agrees with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion, for we offer to him what is his own, proclaiming fittingly the fellowship and union of the flesh and the spirit. There is physical and there is spiritual. For as the bread, which is produced from the earth, after it is received the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, the earthly and the heavenly. So also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, but have the hope of resurrection. Now, a couple things. He emphasized the physical and the spiritual. And he said that is like us as Christians, as believers. We have both the physical and the spiritual. And when we take the Lord's table, it adds to that incorruptibility. So he saw something quite a bit more than simply bread and wine being taken in the Lord's table. Physical incarnation of Christ so that he could have died to forgive sins. Physical resurrection of Christ so that he can take it again with us in the kingdom. Cyprian of Carthage, I wanted to bring that name into our discussion. Cyprian of Carthage, 200 to 258. He is noted for his emphasis on the use of wine in the Lord's table. At the time, there was a certain movement that said we should only use water. But he emphasized wine. Notice grape juice isn't a discussion. Anybody know where the idea of using grape juice came from? I'm going to mention a name to you. You're not going to know it at first until you hear the last name of this person. Ever heard of a man named Thomas Bromwell Welch? A Methodist dentist and prohibitionist who developed an idea, a technique to pasteurize grapes so that they didn't ferment. And then partly because he didn't want to tempt anybody with alcoholism, And partly because he wanted to make a dime, he started making grape juice a common practice in the Methodist church, and it filtered into various denominations. Grape juice was not an issue. Think about this. If you crush grapes, after about a day or two, they start to ferment. It's almost immediate. Now, that's not wine. Wine is fermented grapes put in barrels, aged over time. Some other processes involved that I don't quite understand because I'm not one of those winemakers. But there's a process to make wine, but it does ferment almost immediately. And anything that would have fermented after a day or two, you and I would probably have just said, it's gone bad. It has spoiled. Now, the early church and throughout all of the church, the Lord's table is a regular practice almost in many denominations weekly. And so if you're going to have grape juice in your Lord's table, you're going to have a team of people behind the church crushing grapes every Sunday morning because it has to be fresh. Church, grape juice wasn't an issue until about the turn of the 20th century, 1890s. Before that, it was always wine. Now, it's wine mixed with water, and they said that is a picture of the earthly beings, we Christians, and the Holy Spirit mixing and the blood of Christ covering us. And so it was a beautiful picture of water mixed with wine, but grape juice is not an option. Grape juice is not an issue. So Cyprian of Carthage is emphasizing the use of wine, and I want you to hear the reasons why. Here's his three reasons why. He said, because it'll let you forget the problems of the world. Now, that's just funny for us because we're thinking, yeah, party. But he's dealing in a time when people are dying because of their faith. And he wants to give the church relief. At least in this place, forget the problems of the world. Number two, it gives you confidence to face persecution. A little boldness. And thirdly, he said water and wine symbolizes the uniting of God's people. It's good symbolism. Wine brings joy, fortitude, and a great symbol of what's going on. At his time in Cyprian of Carthage and before, the Lord's table was a time of celebration. It was a time of joy. It was a time of forgetting the world. It was a time of overcoming the enemies that are out to persecute you. It was a time for we as the body of Christ unite together to share a common meal and to include in that meal a rededication of ourselves to Christ and a remembering of what Christ has done, knowing that when we take this bread and take this cup, it's not just bread and wine. It is something real, something that is infiltrated with the spiritual realities that can give us the fortitude needed to press on in our faith. Christ is present in some way. It wasn't until the letter D, the fourth name on our list, Ambrose of Milan, that the celebration of the Lord's table becomes something less than a celebration. Ambrose of Milan came up with a view, 339 to 97, called the transformation view, or where he said Christ is in that sacrament because it is the body of Christ. Therefore, it is not bodily food, but spiritual. His emphasis on the transformation of the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ would increasingly make the Lord's Supper not so much a community celebration as it was for the earlier church and for earlier Christians, but now it's become a place of adoration, reverent awe, and fear. Unless you do something wrong. They were afraid they were going to mess it up because that is Jesus' body and blood. And so it becomes a very somber time in the church. It becomes a very reverent time in the church. It becomes a very awe-inspiring time in the church. Church, there is a place in the Lord's table for celebration, and there is a place for fear and reverence. Ambrose added this new element when he said this is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and so we must take care with how we take the Lord's table. Now, his view and our final one, Basil of Caesarea, their two views become the dominant views of the formulation period. Basil of Caesarea, 329 to 379, so very much contemporary with Ambrose, had a view called, I will call, reminder and reaffirmation view, where he said the Lord's table is necessary for life everlasting, but it's necessary because it reaffirms your commitment to Christ. The Lord's table recalls the pledge that was made in confession and baptism. What Basil said was when you came to Christ, you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It was His blood and His body that was broken and shed that gave you forgiveness of sins. And so when you were baptized, you confessed that publicly to the church and to anyone around, and you took that pledge and you designated yourself as a slave to Christ. And so every time we take the Lord's table, every time we take the bread, every time we take the wine, what we are doing once again is recalling that pledge and reaffirming that pledge in our lives, so that by that reminder and reaffirmation of who I am, I can have now the fortitude, to use the Caesarean idea, the fortitude to press on, to plod on in the faith. Cares of the world have overwhelmed me. I come together with the church and I'm reminded of who I really am and how I should live from this point forward. He said the Lord's table imparts to believers that which is needed to live for Christ. He had a brother named Gregory of Nyssa who came up with all kinds of theories about how the bread and the wine are transformed. But Basil didn't get into all that. He said simply, the Lord's table was a reminder and a reaffirmation of the work of Christ and one's commitment to Christ. That's good, healthy stuff. So these two views, these primary views, Basil's view and Ambrose's views, become a dominant type of thinking in the early church, though both views were tolerated. Both views wouldn't block out the other and say you're absolutely wrong. There's still some mystery going on here, but there was definitely an acknowledgement from the early church that there is something more than just bread. And there is something more going on than just wine and water mixed. Christ is present in a very real way, though that way will be disagreed upon. The two early views, one is the bread and the cup were powerful symbols of Christ's atoning sacrifice that should not be taken lightly, for they signify a present spiritual reality. But what began as bread and wine never did turn into something else. Ambrose's view, he said that they're not merely symbols, as if they were some sort of mnemonic device, some sort of remembering device, but somehow they were transformed from the mundane substance by a divine miracle. Through the elements, the very body and blood of Christ were made real to the communicant, those who took it. This is not transubstantiation, which we are going to cover in just a few moments. That idea doesn't come about until 1215 AD and clarified in the 13th century. But there is some sort of real presence. In fact, these two views develop in the early middle church. But first, a couple takeaways. Ambrose's transformation became the dominant view. Basil's reminder and reaffirmation set the stage for later views. In fact, some of the reformers will look back to Basil for their early church referent to give them the idea that they can hold a view other than the Roman view. Both views were formulating, both views were tolerant of one another. And so now we move on to the early Middle Ages. The early Middle Ages, we will categorize as tolerance. where there was two views. There wasn't as much diversity. These two views had become dominant, but they were tolerant of one another. And there's really two voices to be made known: Radbertus with his real presence, and Ratramnus, with his spiritual presence view. And they both came out in the 9th century. This is known in church history as the first Eucharistic controversy, the 9th century. These two men were contemporaries. In fact, these two men lived in the same abbot, Corby. That's the name of the abbot, I believe it was. And they were friends, but they disagreed. And Ratramnus only wrote his view when he was asked to by the kings and to respond to Radbertus's view, because they knew that they held different views. Radbertus said that the presence is a mystery that is not discernible by sight or taste, but it is to be believed because of God's commands. The presence of Christ is really present in the elements. He said, communicants, those who take the table, come by faith with the expectation that their faith will be strengthened by the ever closer bond that is forged between them and Christ through the ingestion of the very body and blood of their Savior. Now, he allowed for ignorance. He just said, if you were ignorant of this fact, that still happened. You just were robbed of the blessing of knowing what is taking place. Notice here that faith isn't given. Faith is strengthened. This is not salvific. Later on, it will become salvific. This is not salvific. This is just a strengthening of the faith by taking of the physical, real presence of Christ's body and his blood. Unifying, if you will, with Christ. Now, Ratramnus had a different view called the spiritual presence view. The spiritual presence view, for Ratramnus, the crux of the matter, as far as he was concerned, is that is whether or not the very body which was born of Mary, the very body which suffered and died and was buried and which rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, how is it, or could it be that that very body which is right now at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven as our mediator, as our advocate, how could he be both there and here in our bread and in our blood? In our bread and wine. How could that be? How could he be in two places at once? And of course, his answer would be, he couldn't be. He's glorified, yes, but he's physical and glorified, as we will be. And so if he's at the right hand of the Father, he can't be here on this altar. And so he said that this is figurative language. This is my body. This is my blood, and the blood of the new covenant, which takes away or brings about the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't the wine that was taken at the table that gave you forgiveness of sins. It was the blood that would be shed the next day on Calvary that accomplished the forgiveness of sins. So this is figurative language. This just points forward to what will take place on Friday. The Last Supper points ahead as a figure to the reality of what will happen at the cross. And in the same way, the Lord's table, which we as the body of Christ take, is figurative and symbolic, looking not forward to the cross, but now looking back at the cross, where the blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. There were nothing more than figurative language being used here. And the faith that we have as we come to the table, Ratramnus would say, makes the elements something more than just symbols. How much more? He's not willing to say. He says that there is mystery here. And if there wasn't mystery here, then there would be no need for faith. He would say the thing signified is not the same as the signifier. It signifies blood, it signifies body, but it isn't body and blood. But the thing signified is real, and in this case, really present. He had a saying, it's in Latin, I won't say it to you, probably because I'd screw up the pronunciation and also because it wouldn't help you any, but this is what it meant. What is seen and what is believed is not the same thing. He said, when you look at the bread and the wine, you need to believe that Christ is present. Now, just like Basil's view, this spiritual presence view, retramnus, would be looked at by reformers as verification that we weren't outside of the faith. Nicholas Ridley, an English reformer, was burned at the stake for his view on the Lord's Supper, and he got his view of the Lord's Supper from retramnus. And he acknowledges that readily. Now, a couple takeaways from the early Middle Ages. There were these two competing views. Both views were held in tolerance at least through the 10th century. The real presence view of grew out of Ambrose and became dominant in the Roman Church, as we'll see. The spiritual presence view grew out of Basil and will become the dominant view, really the background of all Protestant views. Told you, this is a sermon unlike any other. Consider it this way. Last week we began our sermon. This is a small excursion. Next week we'll continue our sermon, okay? So I know this is classroom time, but this is a small excursion in a three-part sermon. So late Middle Ages, Roman numeral number 3. And we categorize the late Middle Ages by the word intolerance. Intolerance. Ambrose, with his transformation view, Radbertus with his real presence view, now develops into what will be held by the late Middle Ages, the view called transubstantiation. Notice, by the way, just for my sake, just so you keep this in mind, never once in the first 10 centuries of the church was it just bread and wine. Never once was it just a symbol. Never once. Christ is present somehow in some way. It's a very real presence of Christ. But in the late Middle Ages, things became intolerant. The Eucharist, the giving of thanks, that's Eucharisteo in Greek, the giving of thanks and then shared among the body. The Eucharist becomes not just an aspect of Roman understanding of the Christian life. Is not just one sacrament, it is the sacrament. It's the centerpiece of the worship service. Here's from the Catechism, 1324. This is an early version of the Catechism. It said, the Eucharist is not just one of the sacraments. Rather, the other sacraments are bound up with the Eucharist and are oriented towards it. Specifically, the Eucharist is considered to be, quote, the source and summit of the Christian life, because, quote, in the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, which is a way of saying our Paschal Lamb or our sacrifice. Let me read that line one more time for us. In the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch. In the Eucharist is Christ. As such, it is necessary for the church's existence. Indeed, by the Eucharist, the church is kept in being. By the 1324 Catechism of the Roman Church, if you do not have the sacrament, you do not have the church. If you do not take the sacrament of the Eucharist, you are not saved. And so, how do we punish those who go against the church? Class, we deny them the sacrament. Because if they can't have the sacrament, they can't have salvation. That's still used today, by the way. Senators come out pro-abortion. The church will say, no more sacrament for you. The senator will come out as
at least tolerant of pro-life. They still use that practice. They deny the sacrifice necessary for salvation. Now, if that is Jesus present, real present, that is the body and the blood of Christ, a view called transubstantiation, which we're going to get into in just a few moments. If that is really Jesus himself, then aren't you, and this is the critique normally, aren't you then sacrificing Christ every Mass? Isn't that Jesus' freshly shed blood and his freshly broken body every time you take the Eucharist? Well, listen to the Benedict the 14th in 1746. He said, "The crucifix is the principal ornament of the altar. It is placed on the altar to recall to the mind of the celebrant and the people that the victim offered on the altar is the same as was offered on the cross." The bread and wine is Jesus. And having a crucifix, that is a cross with Jesus still hanging on it at the altar, is a reminder to the people that this which is on our altar, this which is bread and wine, is the same Christ as you see hanging. "For this reason," he said, "the crucifix must be placed on the altar as often as the Mass is celebrated." What Jesus Christ the Redeemer and High Priest accomplished past tense through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he accomplishes present tense in an ongoing manner through his church. The Eucharistic theology is firmly situated at the center of the sacramental economy. Listen to the Catechism of 1084. This is much earlier. It says this: "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priest who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner in the table." See, the criticism has been that they re-sacrificed Jesus, but at least in early understanding Roman theology, it isn't a re-offering, it isn't a re-sacrificing of Christ at all. This is the God-man who is outside of time, and so somehow Jesus, who died on a cross and who is pictured in the crucifix to remind us, that one sacrifice is still being experienced today. When you take the blood and the body, it's the same. It isn't a re-crucifixion. It's the same one crucifixion. At least that's the early understanding. It becomes a little bit more in line with the criticism in later years. This is transubstantiation. By the way, this answers the question, why do the Romans have Jesus on the cross? Because the body and blood you take as the centerpiece of your worship service is Jesus on the cross. It's the same sacrifice. One was bloody, one is bread and wine. They're the same. Stretching across time universally. Which, as we get into the Reformation, understanding that this isn't really Jesus, that's why we keep him off the cross, because he was taken down and resurrected and is at the right hand of the Father, because we don't need the propitiatory sacrifice that they need every week for salvation. Our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. We only need that sacrifice once. They need it every week. Now, there are three key terms, is that Christ is truly, really, and substantially present after the consecration of the host and chalice. After they say their thanks and give their praise to God, Jesus is really, truly and substantially present. This is a view called transubstantiation. Trans from the Latin meaning change, substantia from the word meaning the substance or the elements. The elements are really, truly changed. The idea was coined by Alexander the Fourth, Pope. Pope Alexander the Fourth in 1140 is where they came up with that term. But it's made official Catholic doctrine in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. Following that catechism of 1374 says this, it is by the conversion of the bread and the wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrifice. And no other view was tolerated. If you tried to speak out against it, as some did, they were excommunicated, or they were suppressed, or they were forced to recant, or they were killed. Which led us into and leads us into the Reformation, which we'll put under the title Reconsideration. And before we get into the actual views of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, which are really the three bases for all views today within Protestantism, let me just compare and contrast that late Middle Ages intolerance with and also found in the post-Reformation stance of the Roman Catholic Church in 1551, the Council of Trent, with the statements of Luther and Calvin. Here's what Luther had to say in the Babylonian captivity of the church. He said, "The church kept the true faith for more than 1,200 years, during which time the Holy Fathers never, at any time or place, mentioned this transubstantiation, a monstrous word and a monstrous idea. Until the pseudo-philosophy of Aristotle began to make its inroads into the church in the last 300 years. So the idea that this changes into Christ's body and literal blood, the idea that's formally held by the Roman faith as transubstantiation, the church was very happy to do without for 12 centuries. Now listen to Calvin. Calvin says, "Inasmuch as the Mass of the Pope was a reprobate and diabolical ordinance, subverting the mystery of the Holy Supper, we declare that it is damnable to us and idolatry condemned by God, for so much is it itself regarded as a sacrifice for the redemption of souls, that the bread is in it taken and adored by God." And that is the real criticism. If that is Jesus, it is God. And so we adore it or are called to worship it. And that is idolatry. And in fact, in the Roman church, when there was leftover bread and elements, you would put it in a small box, if you will, that they would call either the ark, or they would call a sanctuary, or sometimes maybe a tabernacle. And when a parishioner looks upon that little box containing Jesus's body and blood, they are to adore it. It is right to worship it. Their own words, not mine. They say it's right to worship it. It's right to adore it. And that's idolatry. Except in the earlier Catholic Church, they would say, well, that's one and the same. But nobody understands that. They just know we need to worship it. Calvin said that you are dangerously stepping into idolatry. Here's 1551, the Council of Trent. This is a re-reformation, a Catholic Reformation, after Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and the Protestant Reformation in Germany and beginning to spread elsewhere. After reaffirming transubstantiation, they said that the Mass is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. It is propitiatory. And they said the same Christ is contained and emulated, sacrificed in an unbloody manner, who was once offered himself in a bloody manner on the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. For the victim is one and the same now offered by the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. The manner alone of offering is different. The Roman church reaffirmed and stated quite explicitly that taking the Lord's table, the Eucharist, satisfies God's wrath on your behalf. That council, Trent, 1551, goes on to anathematize, that is, pronounce excommunication and say that you are going to hell, you're hell worthy, if you deny transubstantiation. They curse and call damnable from that point forward anyone who denied transubstantiation. So that basically says that all Protestants are going to hell. Pope Pius X said Holy Communion is the shortest and the safest way to heaven. Lanfranc, that's Anselm of Canterbury's predecessor, said to question transubstantiation is heresy. It's the quickest way to go to hell. But we need to look at the three views that came in the Protestant Reformation, starting with Luther. Luther's view is called consubstantiation. Con means with, substantia, the elements, with the substances, that Christ is present with the substance. And for Luther, his main focus is, and focus of his arguments is sola scriptura. It's about the word. And he said it had gotten to a point that the Roman priest, when he said the blessing and the consecration of the elements, that he even considered the words too holy to utter out loud. And so he would mumble them or whisper them. And so the people never heard any of what was going on. And he said, how can the people have faith in anything if you don't say anything that they can hear? He further on went and said that if there's no word, there's no sacrament. And if there's no sacrament, then there's no presence of Christ. And if there's no presence of Christ, then there's no blessing to the believer. So what's the point? He says, see then what a beautiful, great, marvelous thing this is, how everything meshes together in one sacramental reality. The words are the first thing, for without the words, the cup and the bread would be nothing. Further, without bread and cup, the body and the blood of Christ would not be there. Without the body and blood of Christ, the New Testament would not be there. Without the New Testament, forgiveness of sins would not be there. Without forgiveness of sins, life and salvation would not be there. Thus, the word first connect the bread and the cup to the sacrament. Bread and cup embrace the body and blood of Christ. Body and blood of Christ embrace the New Testament. The New Testament embraces the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins embraces eternal salvation, eternal life and salvation. See, all this the words of the supper offers and gives us, and we embrace it by faith. But he was somewhat open to some disagreement. His view is consubstantiation. His body and blood are present, but the bread with the bread and wine, but not in the blood, bread and wine, and not are the bread and wine. His body and blood somehow are present in that table. And he said, but how this takes place and how he is the bread, we do not know and are not meant to know. God's word we should believe without setting bounds or measure to it. The bread we see with our eyes, but we hear with our ears that Christ's body is present. Furthermore, he said this taking of the Lord's table is nothing more than the gospel in action. In fact, there's more written about the Lord's table, the Eucharist, in the 16th century, the Reformation years and beyond, than any other topic. This is the primary doctrine of the church in the early Reformation. They spoke theologically about justification by faith, but they spoke practically about the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is nothing more than the outgrowth of justification by faith. Now, in contrast, we have Ulrich Zwingli, and I added the years here because he's probably the least familiar to you, 1484 to 1531, who held a view called memorial view. The act, he said, does not accomplish anything, But the elements focus the believer on the work of Christ. And through that focus, Christ is present. He wanted to avoid anything that could be mistaken for sacrificial language. This isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't present in the elements. But when we focus on the work of Christ, Christ is present. In fact, he said, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. How could he be here? In the elements. The Last Supper was forward-looking to the cross. The Lord's Supper is backward-looking, symbol at the cross. Christ is present. And I like this distinction. He's not present in the elements. He's present in the Eucharist. When we as a body of Christ remember the work of Christ and reaffirm our commitment to Christ and recall our pledge to follow Christ, Christ is present in a very real sense. But this wasn't enough for Luther. They had a colloquy, a gathering of the minds in Marburg. And Luther, in the discussion, took a knife and he carved into the table from which he would declare his positions. He said, "This is my body." And he wrote it there so that he would never sway from that essential text. And where Zwingli said that this isn't the presence of Christ in the elements, Luther said Christ has to be present in the elements, or at least with the elements. And the two never could agree. And they agreed to walk away as friends. But Luther said of Zwingli, he said, "I doubt the man's salvation." So if you deny that Christ is in the elements, I don't even know if you're saved. And in fact, Zwingli ended up dying in a war shortly after. And Luther said, "This is the wrath of God poured out on this unbeliever for taking the elements of the Lord's table unrightly and unrighteously." And he said upon Zwingli's death that he seriously doubts about the salvation of his opponent's soul. Zwingli had such a grip on the Lord's table. He loved it. He didn't try to deny it. He just said that Christ isn't present in the physical elements. He's present in the act of the body of Christ coming together with a gospel focus. And Luther said, "I don't even think the man's saved." Now, Luther isn't the standard. But I think we would be fair in saying that the church in our day doesn't even go as far as Zwingli went. And the church in our day is just something we do once a month at best. We take a bread and we take a wine or grape juice, a little sippy cup. And it's just something we do, and it takes a few minutes, and it's a burden, and people have to pass trash baskets around and pass these things, and it's kind of, you know, it's something we do, but it's not really of any value so much. It's just maybe there's a little bit, and maybe somebody's really struggling with something, spend some time in prayer, and that's all good and everything, but we wouldn't even go as far as Zwingli went when he said Christ is really present. And Luther said Zwingli probably not even saved. Do you agree that we take the Lord's table just a bit too casually? And if Luther is right, and I believe that he is, that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than the gospel in practice, does that say that we take the gospel too casually? I submit that we do. Both. I believe the man was Carl Truman, who postulated that Luther would not recognize any of us as Christians. This is a man we admire. This is a man that we celebrate his work of the 95 Theses every October 31st, Reformation Day. We watch his movie. Luther, great movie. We celebrate what he's done, and he wouldn't recognize us as believers. Not saying he's the judge. I'm not saying he's the standard, but just to get some thoughts working in your head, we take this too casually. Let's look at John Calvin. John Calvin tried to take a middle road here, and he stood between Zwingli and Luther, but he was more on the side of Luther than he was Zwingli. Remember, by the way, church, that Luther's Roman. He grew up Roman. All he knows is Roman. And so when he kind of pulls away from transubstantiation, but he still says Jesus is with the elements, he's got a lot of influence from the Roman church. Not saying that he's wrong in that necessarily. I'm just saying that that's where his influence is. Calvin's as well. Calvin said this: in the Eucharist, believers have communion with the real flesh of Christ, which is in heaven. Zwingli said, how can he be in heaven and here on the table? Both he and Luther argued about the anthropology of Christ and said that Luther said in his glorified form, he could be anywhere, everywhere. And Zwingli said in his glorified form, he is stationary at the right hand of the Father. And so how can he be here and there? And what Calvin said was in the middle, that he is really in flesh. The flesh of Christ is real here on the table, in the Lord's table, but he's also in heaven. And this happens due to the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, who ushers believers into the presence of Christ in heaven when they in faith receive the Lord's table. It's a Spirit-uniting event. Christ is present by means of the Spirit, uniting him with the table. Calvin's view is what would come to be the Westminster Confession of Faith view. Basically, the Reformed view, the Presbyterian view, put a name on it. I don't know if I'd go quite as far as Luther. I certainly would go as far as Zwingli. I'm certainly with Basil of Caesarea. I'm certainly with, what's his name, Ratchaburtis, with the spiritual presence view. Notice in our study, and you have noticed, that it's never simply a rote act. It's never strictly symbolic. It's never simply bread and wine with no other significance. In each and every case throughout church history, Christ is present. This is when we take the Lord's table, and we're putting it off another week to the close of our service next week. When we take the Lord's table, this is a real divine experience. This is a time of serious recollection of the work of Christ and the benefits of that work to believers, but it's also a time of celebration for believers, knowing that that work is already accomplished. I think today we err on the side of we don't want to have an experiential Christianity. And so we end up eliminating the mystery of the Lord's table because it sounds just a little too new age and a little too charismatic for us. But that mystery isn't new age church. That's church age. It's meant to have an element of mystery. I don't know if I'd go quite as far as Luther, as I said. I certainly would be in line with Calvin. I certainly would Zwingli. Certainly would the spiritual presence view. Certainly would the reaffirmation and recollection view. But I very, 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 very much agree with Luther that what we do when we take the Lord's table is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He gave him his body and it was broken for us. Luther said, if that's the only gospel you can give, you've given a full gospel. Let's not be casual with the table. Let's not be casual with the gospel and with the Christian faith. If it's all just something that's in our head, then I fear that our faith is all just something in our head. 2,000 years the church has struggled with this issue. We did not solve it tonight, or this morning, rather. But I think we've taken steps. This is something more to this than just passing crackers. It's a time of worship, a time of celebration, a time of remembrance and renewal. And I want to invite anyone next week as we take the Lord's table, I want you to recall these things, but I want to invite anyone who's here this morning who has not trusted Christ to come to know the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, shed His blood and gave His body upon a cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins. He shed it for you. His body was broken for you. And if you just receive Him, unite with Him, trust Him, believe that the cross settled it on your account, then the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath happened not every time we take this, but it happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus took the wrath we deserved. And if you believe that and trust it and live for Christ, then He will save you. Make Him your Lord and your Savior today. Just call out to Christ to save you right now. Church, let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. So good that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We're so grateful for the constant reminder of this gospel every time we take the Lord's table. As we do what Christ instructed, to do it in remembrance of Him, to take it, to eat it, to take it, to drink it, as often as we can, in remembrance of what He has done. Lord, we thank You for greater minds than we have who have struggled with this issue for 2,000 years. And we pray, Father, that we might grow in our understanding. And Lord, if You will, and I believe You do, would You help us impart a little bit of that mystery back into the Lord's table that we've casually taken out of it? And may this, Father, be a time of edification and growth for all who are in this room and those who will hear this sermon. May we all grow in our faith and understanding of Jesus, our Savior, and what He has done for us. For His glory, we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.